One of the curious facts about language is that we can and do use words correctly, regularly, even though we cannot always define exactly what they mean. We use words like time, space. Have you ever tried to define those words precisely? Or how about a more common word like profession? What exactly do we mean when we say that someone is a professional? Or when we speak of professional services, the professional classes? What is the difference between a profession and a plain old job? It's not really an academic question. It shapes the way we view our own work, as it should, for this is a word with a Christian heritage. As Christians, we should all do our work as professionals, that is, those whose work is related to our profession of faith. As I say, this word goes back in church history. The early Christians professed their faith in Christ at baptism or when they were being set apart for leadership. Again, the work was an extension of or part of their profession of faith. By the Middle Ages, the word came to be applied to someone making a public commitment of service to God, such as a priest taking the vows of the priesthood. Again, the work and the profession fit together. And those who made such a profession were called the clergy and were viewed as distinct from the laity. Well, over time, and this took centuries, but over time, the practitioners of law and medicine were also viewed as professionals, that is, people whose work was related to their faith. And these groups had several things in common. First, the work was considered a spiritual calling. There were ethical demands tied in with the labor. And secondly, the work required special knowledge, training. Thirdly, the work was understood to be dedicated to the service of God and to others, not merely a career path or a way of living. Though paid for their work, they were to be motivated by more than a paycheck. This is a form of service to the Lord and his people. Well, such anyway was the theory. Not that it always worked out that way, but the curious thing is, the funny thing that has happened to this word since the Middle Ages. Because over time, the emphasis on spiritual profession, service, selflessness, gave way to those things that we today associate with professional work. High pay, greater status, expertise, again, being above the common worker. We still speak of professionals, but it's unclear what exactly did they profess. Well, this little exercise in linguistic history is meant to illustrate the way that we have somehow lost a biblical understanding of our labor, how it is connected with our profession of faith. And to have a mental realignment, we need to turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, page 979 in the church Bibles, as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, we have seen in our earlier studies that in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is telling the Ephesians how to live in ways that are consistent with their new identity as the children of God, as followers of Christ. And in addition to general counsel, he has had specific words for husbands, wives, parents, and children. Now he turns his attention to slaves, masters, the way they do their work. In the process, Paul gives us some aspects of a Christian view of labor. For the Christian, work can never be merely about earning money or achieving status in the community. It will also be viewed as my service to the Lord, to other people. So whether we are employees or homemakers, retired, unemployed, or self-employed, we are to work whatever it is we do, as though we were working for Jesus, so he were the boss. And this is true even when we do not particularly like our job. Even when we are stuck with what we might call the job from hell, as some of the Ephesians were. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, that there is no partiality with him." Paul's words can be applied to all who labor. They were originally addressed to those with what we might call a vocational worst-case scenario, the slaves or the bond servants, depending on which translation you have. Slavery in New Testament times was widespread and was relatively unquestioned. It was just the way it was and had always been. I assumed it would always be that way. There were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire, including an estimated one-third the population of the city of Rome. Slaves were deemed essential to the economy, especially as farm workers and domestic servants. And thus, anyone who questioned slavery, or those who resisted it, slave rebels, for example, they were suppressed. Now, their situations varied from better to worse, but all slaves had at least these three things in common. First, their person, their body, was someone else's property. Secondly, their will was subject to another's authority. Thirdly, their work was obtained by coercion. They could not quit. However, we should add that in Roman times, slaves were sometimes set free, a process called manumission, or other slaves were allowed to save up some of their own money and eventually purchase their own freedom. So for the people that Paul is writing to, slavery was not always a life sentence, but for many it was. What's Paul's response to all of this? Well, in this particular passage, he says nothing for or against slavery. His focus, rather, is on helping people who are in that situation to live in accordance and to be Christians as slaves. But this does not mean that Paul was indifferent to the evils and the indignity of slavery. Elsewhere, he taught the very principles that ultimately led to its demise. The law of love. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The doctrines of the equality of all people before God. The unity of all people in Christ. Elsewhere, he lets us know what he really thinks of this economic reality. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says that slave trading is contrary to sound doctrine. It is contrary to the gospel. He speaks of slavery as a yoke and encouraged Corinthian slaves to gain their freedom if at all possible. And over time, this sort of teaching led to a moral reordering that then in turn led to a social or economic reordering. But for the people he's originally writing to, these Ephesian slaves, that's all far in the future. For them, they're stuck. And they are to make the best of the situation, a situation that for many of them could not be changed. The bitterness, the laziness, the dishonesty so common among slaves in the ancient world was to be replaced in the heart of a Christian slave by hard work, service, integrity, industry. Verse 5 says to the slaves, "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Now, since he speaks to bond servants or slaves, we might be tempted to think this verse has nothing to say to us. And it is true that we are not slaves. Perhaps you have a boss that needs to be reminded of that from time to time. But we enter freely into a labor compensation agreement. We can terminate that agreement. But here's the similarity. Once we sign on, once we say, I will do the work, then the employer, the boss, the manager, the supervisor does have at least a limited but legitimate authority over our work lives. And we should respect that authority and work hard to do what we are being paid to do. Working, we read, with a sincere heart, that is, with honesty, with integrity, with industry, giving our best, not just when the boss is in the room, you know, working hard when the supervisor's around, as soon as the coast is clear, then returning to a glacial pace, just plodding along with no real enthusiasm or effort, maybe going back to check Facebook or play solitaire, not doing what we are being paid to do. Slackness in an employee is a form of theft. According to the book of Proverbs, what we read in Proverbs 18:9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. But what this passage tells us is that pleasing the boss is not really the only or even the highest reason we have for working hard and doing our best. You'll notice in his words to the slaves, Christ or the Lord is referred to in every verse addressed to them. We are to work as we would work for Christ, as bond servants of Christ, rendering service, verse 7 says, with a good will as to the Lord. And that changes my perspective about my labor. I may or may not like people I work with, my work, supervisor, but God in his sovereignty has placed me in that situation for a reason. And while there, however long stuck in that job, to render service as though Jesus was the boss. Besides, our behavior at work reflects upon our faith, part of our testimony. According to Titus 2:10, trustworthy workers make the teaching about God our Savior effective. What Paul is getting at here in this passage, what he's explaining here is that we labor as though serving the Lord, because whether we are employees or serving our families in the home, we are working for the Lord. We are doing work that he wants done. Thus Paul could say to the slaves in Colossae, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. How does that work? How does, say, welding, programming computers, selling products or changing diapers, how does any of that serve Christ? But we need to remember the original Great Commission. In Genesis 1:28, God gave the human race its first job description. It's twofold. Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. That first part, being fruitful, involves not just bearing children, but also the nurture, the care, the training of children. That is work that God wants done. It's part of humanity's job description. That is your work, that is work for the Lord. And as for the subduing part, that does not mean plundering or destroying the earth, but rather harnessing its resources and bringing them into the service of humanity. As good stewards of the gift of creation. You read there in the early chapters of Genesis, or just study history, and you see the way that all played out, this subduing of the earth. It began with agriculture, animal husbandry, mining. Then from the things that the earth provided, people created tools, clothes, homes, roads and bridges, jewelry and dishes, paper and ink, musical instruments, books, and all the stuff that not only helps us survive, but thrive and enjoy life. This subduing also led to creative advances in the arts, poetry, music. And the point is that this is all part of our assignment. It is work that God wants done, because it is through all of this work, all these different types of work, that we meet our own needs, serve other people, contribute to the flourishing of the community. As Paul says earlier in this letter, chapter 4, verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. He may have something to share with those in need. In a sense, we are all God's co-workers. We Christians, we are working with him to meet the needs of his people, the needs of his world. An example, obvious example, is the way we thank the Lord for food. How did God bless us with food? Not just by sending the sunshine and the rain, but also by working in and through the farmers, the tractor manufacturers, the seed and fertilizer dealers, the grain inspectors, the truck drivers, the grocers, the markets, the cooks and the chefs. All of those were God's co-workers. That's just one example. If in your work, paid or unpaid, self-employed, working for someone else, if your labor is ministering to others, providing goods and services that they need, bless them, doing work that God wants done. We serve the Lord by serving the people he loves. Verse 8 tells us the Lord will compensate us, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Or is free. See, this applies to all of us, not just the slaves. The Lord will reward us for good work. In this context, the good work he's talking about isn't just church work, prayer, and so on. It's the good work we do for the employer, providing those goods and services to other people. The Lord will repay. Now, Paul has already spoken of our eternal inheritance, life forever with God. That is a gift of pure grace. It has nothing to do with our work, in any sense of the word, work. But in this passage, Paul has in mind something else, the reward that comes due to faithful service. The slaves, the bond servants who may have suffered mistreatment at the hands of their masters, are here told that God will pay them properly. The Lord will provide for them an eternal retirement package that will never lose value next time the market goes belly up. And this reward, we're told, is for whatever good anyone does. Whatever good. Again, not just the what we call the spiritual good, but any good. They're in the marketplace, the factory, the hospital, the school, the home. Now, how will we be repaid? What's the reward for that labor? I don't know myself. The text isn't that clear. But enough is clear to get the point that it will be good. We will be glad then for good and faithful servants. God himself will give us the ultimate and final job performance evaluation. As the text says in verses 8 and 9, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, that there is no partiality in him. The Lord will evaluate the work of everyone, whether he is a bondservant or is free, boss or employer, homemaker, self-employed, unemployed. We still do things. We work. We serve. Here we read that we will all answer to God for our work. The bond servants must not think that the injustice of their situation entitled them to pilfering, dishonesty, or laziness. The masters should not think that since they're the bosses, then they have the right to threaten, abuse, exploit, or belittle slaves or employees. God is a just God. And he will reward good and punish evil, not in this life, in eternity. Remember that 2 Corinthians 5:10 is speaking Christian people when it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, good, bad." Though we stand before God as his children entirely by grace, nothing can change that. Yet we still answer to our Father the way we have worked, spoken, answer to God for our words and our deeds. And again, what this will involve is not spelled out, but enough is said in Scripture, passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10, to let us know we are sorry for doing wrong. Sorry we didn't serve as we might have. Therefore, the conclusion, do good work as unto the Lord. Do good work for masters and employers. This means being just and fair, providing a fair compensation, treating employees in a fair and just way. For the workers, the slaves, the employees, it means working in a manner just described in verses 5 through 8. I thought it might be helpful by way of summary just to reflect on this passage and some of the characteristics of a Christian worker. What does it mean to work as unto the Lord? Well, first, I think it means to work with diligence. Notice again verses 6 and 7. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. Clyde Cook, former president of Biola University, and one time he and his family were at the SeaWorld amusement park out in Southern California. He says there at SeaWorld they had these little parrots that could roller skate. They'd been trained to do so. They had little skates strapped onto the claws, and they were tooling around on the sidewalk. But Brother Cook says, you know, as I watched those parrots, I could tell they could do it. They just did not have their hearts in it. Work with diligence. To work as unto the Lord means to put your heart into it, to care about your work, to invest some creativity, some initiative to doing your best. It is to work as though you are toiling for someone you love, as you are. It is the Lord Christ served. So we work with diligence. Related to that, with excellence, doing the best we can. If we really believe that we are rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, I think it follows we will want to do the best we can. Think of the words of Eric Liddell in that old film, Chariots of Fire. He said, God made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. When we do the best with the abilities, the skills, the talents that God has given us, in this context, in the workplace, or serving in the home, the community, God is pleased. Feel his pleasure. Diligence, excellence, and of course, integrity. With integrity, serving the company or the family as you would Christ. It's been said that a true gentleman is one who uses his butter knife even when eating alone. And a Christian worker is one who works with integrity and diligence, even when confident no one notices, no one's watching. This integrity requires a fundamental honesty in words, in handling company property, filling out expense reports, talking about other employees. It requires fairness, doing what I'm paid to do, treating customers and clients fairly, doing unto others as I would have them do in the workplace. Because in the workplace, as in all of life, we are to do what is right in the eyes of all people. And then finally, though it's not really highlighted in this particular passage, a Christian worker is one who toils away with balance. With balance. Paul does not mention it in this passage, but some need the reminder that work is not our only calling. The workaholic needs to be reminded that, yes, that service pleases the Lord if it's in balance, because we are also called to play, rest, to relationships. I've mentioned before the example of Louis Brandeis. He was a jurist, previous generation, and he was once rebuked, criticized for taking a short vacation right before the beginning of a very important trial. Mr. Brandeis said, "I need the rest. I find that I can do a year's work in 11 months, but I can't do it in 12. It's a time to work." Now, the passage here focuses on time to get to work. The Lord refuses to be Lord only of our religious lives. He also wants to be Lord of our work lives. He insists on it. And our work is an expression of, an extension of our profession, faith. As I said, people speak today of a profession, but they forget the other two words, of faith. That's how this all started. So whatever type of work we do as God's people, if we labor to serve others in the home, the workplace, if our goal is to serve and please our God, we are professionals in a biblical sense, in the historic Christian sense. We work for something far more lasting, a gold watch, retirement party, stock option, status. We work for the pleasure of our God. We look forward to one day, hopefully, hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a challenging passage. We thank you that you have given us minds and bodies that are able to serve, work, do something useful, serve our families, our employers, our communities. Our prayer would be that through this passage you would challenge us to excel still more, thereby pleasing our Lord Christ and